Join our hearts together in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your help today. We thank you that we're able to look to your word for comfort and encouragement. And we pray that you would use this text through the power of your Spirit to accomplish your purpose in each of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at the narrative of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. From the viewpoint of the writer John, the narrative is found in all four Gospels, and there are certain observations that John makes that only he makes. He was the last Gospel writer to write his story. And for example, only he notes that this occurred on the Sunday preceding the Passover, the first Palm Sunday. And I'd like to take you on a walk today, just outside of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. I'd like you to picture the scene in your mind's eye. And I think what will strike you immediately is the size of the crowd. You have to remember that there are certain occasions in the year when all Jewish males and their families were required to come to Jerusalem for the feasts. This was required, for example, you read about it in Exodus chapter 23, verse 17. For the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. This is why the city was so crowded. And quite a crowd it was. If you look at verse 12, we're told that it was a large crowd that had come to the feast. A large crowd. And as the Feast of the Passover, you know, this was the great celebration of God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, indicated that the population of Jerusalem swelled to 2 million during this feast. That's a lot of people. And as we look at the text today, we're going to be seeing that there are different people in this crowd. There's a crowd mentality, to be sure. Many wondered whether Jesus would actually come to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 11, verse 56. We read that they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Would he come or wouldn't he?" There had been so much controversy that had arisen around him. There were so many who had opposed him. But he had been on his way for days. He had made a commitment that he would be in Jerusalem for this Passover. And from Jericho, he would come through Bethany into Jerusalem. Bethany is 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is uphill all the way, rises 3,700 feet between Jericho to Jerusalem, which explains why the Bible uses the terminology of going up to Jerusalem. And that's why the psalms that the people sang on their way to the festivals, to the feasts, were called the Psalms of Ascent. And those psalms are Psalms 120 to 134. I've had the privilege of traveling that road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And it's a great thrill to get your first view of the holy city, sitting high and lifted up. It surely is. What strikes travelers today is the glowing, glimmering dome of the rock with its peaks rising above the city. In Jesus' day, it would have been the glimmering gold of the Second Temple. And both of these would nearly blind those who approached in the Middle Eastern sun. Yes, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And as you approached Jerusalem from Bethany, you must go over the Mount of Olives and down the Kidron Valley, passing the Garden of Gethsemane, and up another steep hill into the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. And by the way, the Eastern Gate was closed by the Ottomans in the Middle Ages with hopes of stopping the arrival of the Messiah in that gate. But they were a little late. And in picturing the scene before us in the Gospels, remember, all four Gospels give us an account of Jesus' triumphal entry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the perspective of those accompanying Jesus from Bethany. But in John's narrative, it's the viewpoint of those coming out to meet him. And so we have this great convergence of people gathering around Jesus, merging around him as he's coming into the city. Let's take a moment and see who's among this crowd. First of all, they're the convinced. They're the believers. They're the disciples. If you look at verse 16, you can see that his disciples were there, but even being there, they did not understand what was happening. And they wouldn't understand until after the resurrection, we're told in that very verse. And so as you looked at the crowd, you would see the disciples probably with smiles on their faces, very close to Jesus, but also concerned because they knew that there were those who were trying to harm him. Among the convinced, there was also a far larger group of people. And these are the people who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And there, if you look, perhaps you can see Lazarus himself walking near Jesus, perhaps even leading the donkey. We don't know for sure. And you recall he was the friend of Jesus. He lived with his sisters, Mary and Martha, and he became ill. And before Jesus arrived, Lazarus died. But Lazarus was not to remain dead because Jesus had God's glory in mind. Jesus had called him from the tomb even after he'd been in the tomb for 4 days and raised him from the dead, and out he walked, grave claws and all. And many of the people in the crowd that day had been to Lazarus's funeral and burial, and many had been there when Jesus raised him from the dead. And there was Lazarus, living and breathing, proof of the glory of Jesus. Word about this miracle had spread quickly. And in verse 17, it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And so among the crowd are these people saying, this is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. So there were the convinced. But there were also the curious. All this commotion about someone who had raised someone from the dead raised a lot of curiosity. And a lot of folks were running to see what this was all about. Look at verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. That is a sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. So I wonder what someone looks like who's been raised from the dead. Have you ever seen anybody? And I wonder what someone looks like who raises somebody from the dead. These curious people would be akin to our modern-day rubberneckers who hold up the traffic to look at an accident or to look at whatever might be the cause of a patrol car sitting with its lights on. But among the curious, there would probably be people who had come from near and from far, perhaps from areas where Jesus had already ministered. Can you imagine, inasmuch as all the males had to be there, could you imagine that there'd be someone there from the wedding in Cana, remembering that the wedding reception was almost a bust, but Jesus saved it by turning that water into fine wine? Or perhaps there were some people there from Nain who were friends of the widow, who were so depressed as they thought about what she had in her future, losing her only son. But yet Jesus had raised him from the dead and gave him back to his mother. Or maybe there were some from the region of the Gadarenes who had seen the transformation of a young man from a raving, demon-filled lunatic to a man at peace and in his right mind. There may have been some there who lost their herd as they ran into the Sea of Galilee. Certainly there were people there who were curious. But then there were the casual observers. This was the large group of people who hadn't heard anything about anybody but just happened to be there. They had no particular interest one way or the other. And after it was over, they went home and didn't think about it anymore. And you might say the difference between the curious and the casual observer is that the curious will move closer to the scene. The casual observer will just go about their business. But then there were the critics. Yep, you look in that crowd, not everybody's smiling, my friends. In fact, there were some who were scowling. And they weren't in the forefront, they were in the background watching. You could tell by a quick look that they were wealthy, and as you looked more closely, you could see that they were scribes and Pharisees, from their distinctive caps down to their flowing robes, the whole way down to their footwear, wearing their fancy decorated phylacteries, the boxes that held portions of scripture attached to their foreheads and the left arm. I mentioned earlier that there were those who were against him. These people had a major problem trying to explain away the miracles of Jesus, especially Lazarus was standing right there. They were jealous and they were determined to protect their turf, but they couched their concern in political terms. Again, looking back in chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take our place away and our nation." That was their concern. They were trying to couch it in terms of concern for their nation, but they hated Jesus. Their concern had been intensified by a dinner that Mary and Martha and Lazarus hosted for Jesus the night before. And you can read about this just a few verses earlier in verses 9 and 10. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, that is, at Mary and Martha's home in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Their policy was equal opportunity in terms of their jealousy and their plan. They were angered by the whole thing. And if you look at verse 19, you can see their conclusion. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." But in the middle of the scene, you see the one who is the true focus of their attention, Jesus of Nazareth. But was he the Messiah? Was he the promised one to deliver God's people? Well, the crowd seemed to think so. Look what they did, verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. This is another detail that only John identifies them as palm branches. The road from Bethany to Jerusalem was lined with date palm trees. And it wasn't just that the palms were there, but it was like a red carpet treatment. The palm in the Old Testament was a symbol of righteousness, strength, and vigor. Palms were used at the Feast of Tabernacles, in which the people celebrated God's provision for his people while they were in the wilderness. It was a symbol of triumph. It was the national symbol of Judea and was even found on the coins at that time. They were a symbol of victory. And we see them again in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb,'" celebrating the ultimate victory. What these people did indicated that they thought that this was someone special. But it's not just what they did. Listen to what they said, still in verse 13. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is a quotation that we heard in our call to worship from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It was sung at the Passover. Hosanna, in its Hebrew appearance, is two Hebrew words, Hoshea na. Lord, save, we pray. But it also come to be an expression of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, by the appointment and in the authority of the Lord. The great commentator on this gospel, Leon Morris, notes that the multitudes are proclaiming the blessedness of Jesus rather than praying that he might be blessed. He doesn't need to be blessed. He is blessed, the blessed Son of God. But they add, even the King of Israel. Now, Matthew and Mark report that the crowd referred to Jesus as the Son of David and the one coming to bring the kingdom of our father David. Now, this would be a messianic reference to the promise made to King David that his offspring would be established on a throne forever. But Psalm 118 doesn't include even the king of Israel. This was the crowd's addition. So they thought he was king. They thought he was the promised son of David. But what kind of king were they thinking of? They may have been thinking of that deliverer from Roman oppression. That's what the Pharisees and scribes were worried about. But what evidence did Jesus offer? What was his perspective on all this? What do we see right in the middle of the scene? Well, first of all, we have to notice in verses 14 and 15, we see what Jesus did. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." It was no accident that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. They just didn't find what was around. If he was a king, wouldn't you have expected him to enter in a great chariot with great horses? No, you remember the other gospel writers made a point to teach us that Jesus sent ahead that a donkey would be chosen and secured for his entry into Jerusalem. Why? What was he communicating? Well, this was a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy as well in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is from a section of that book which the Talmudic writings and rabbinical scholars all agreed was messianic in nature. And if you look more closely at that prophecy, it reveals what Jesus was communicating about his character, first of all. Why a donkey's colt? Well, the prophecy describes the Messiah as coming humbly on the foal of a donkey. Humility is not usually the demeanor of people in power. But he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He was coming to be the servant of the Lord, of whom we read in Isaiah 53. We also learn not only of his character, but of his commission. He's coming, he's righteous and having salvation. The day before, the high priest had made a comment, a passing comment. But hear what our text says about that, verse 49. When they were arguing about what to do with Jesus, verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God all who are scattered abroad. And so the high priest uttered something that he thought was just prophesying the death of Jesus for the good of the people. But what he was really saying was that his death was going to be for a higher purpose for the people. That he would die on the cross as a servant king to offer himself, that his people could truly be free, free from sin, free from the curse. In his comment on this prophecy of Zechariah 9, James Boyce notes that Christ is the only person in all of history whose character and experience answer to the description of the ideal king in this prophecy. Yes, he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, a few days later, he would tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would be fighting." He didn't come to conquer Roman legions, but to take on the greater adversaries of sin, death, and the grave. They are our greater enemies, you know. Of all the challenges and obstacles that we see around us, the greatest challenge of all is the debt of our sin before our perfect and holy God, and that's why Jesus came. But as we already saw, his disciples didn't understand at that point. But that's what he did. He entered on that donkey. But what did he say? In Luke's account, the Pharisees couldn't stand it anymore, all this Hosanna worship going to Christ. The Pharisees, in Luke 19, 39 and 40, said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. You know what they're saying. We know what they're saying. They know what they're saying." Jesus said, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If they keep quiet, all of creation would cry out and worship this one who created all things himself as well." But also in Luke's gospel, we hear something else that Jesus said, something very sad. In verse 41 and following, "When he," Jesus, "drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus knew that he was going to be rejected. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He also knew that he was going to rise from the dead. The prophecy concerning this city came to pass in 70 AD when the city was destroyed. But even though that temple was destroyed, the whole city, Jesus said, "You can tear down this temple. I will raise it up on the third day." The ultimate proof of his royalty and his lordship and his glory would be 1 week later, on that great resurrection day when he rose from the dead. As Paul wrote in the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans, where he describes Jesus as the one who was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, born of the seed of David, who is declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It was the power of God at work that raised him from the dead. And that's what we heard also in the call to worship from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So that's what we see when we look at the scene on Palm Sunday. But do you know there's still a crowd? There's still a crowd. Are you among the convinced? Are you among those who have come to see your need for a Savior and have trusted him and are walking with him? You know the joy of forgiveness and the thrill of fellowship with God through him. Even though that's the case, we know that it's not easy, and there are many days, as with the first disciples, that you do not fully understand. But a day is coming when you will continue to trust him and give witness to the new life that you have in him. Praise God that you're among the convinced. Are you among the curious? Perhaps even the events of these days have caused you to think about your own mortality. And now, at this time, you've heard in the past of Jesus and decided to look into him. The Lord said in Jeremiah 29, 13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." And Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Someone once wrote, "If you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. If you want to be delivered, look to Christ." If you're among the curious, keep moving toward him. Keep learning of him. And I pray that you would become among the convinced by trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. And maybe you're a casual observer. Perhaps you even grew up in the church, and you would only go to church because that's what your family did for generations. But it never really interested you. You never drew any closer but you just come and take a look and walk away. I urge you, my dear friend, draw closer, seek, and you will find. And maybe you're among the critics. Maybe you're angry at God for some reason. Maybe you share the views of former President Reagan's son, Ron, who now represents the Freedom From Religion Foundation. He begins his spiel with, "Hi, I'm Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist," and ends with, "Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell." Really? That's quite defiant terminology, my friend. And if you consider yourself an atheist right now, I would suggest to you that I know that you know. The Bible says that there's no one who does not know that God exists on the basis of what he has made. So don't fail to acknowledge what you know. This is a self-imposed blindness. It's like those religious leaders. What is it like to be someone who sees a man who's been raised from the dead and yet deny that it happened, deny the power of God? Everything you see as you look around is an expression of the power of God. And everything that you see in the Lord Jesus Christ is an expression of his love for you, because you see, Jesus himself is here as well. Ask yourself the question, why would he go there if he knew, despite the praise of the crowd, that he was going to suffer and die? Why did he go? He did it for you. I pray today that you will move to the category of the convinced, if you're not there already. Convinced that he loves you. Convinced that he went to Jerusalem to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Convinced that he rose again from the dead. Convinced that he is your Savior. And being so convinced, in whatever time we live, the promise is that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not surely give us all things? This is God's promise to you. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you so much for Jesus' determination to go to the cross. And he knew exactly what was behind the superficial cheers of the crowd that day. No one else there knew, not even his own disciples. But we thank you that he set his face to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the mission that you gave him to do. That he accomplished it perfectly by paying the penalty for the sins of all who will believe in him. And I pray, O Lord, that if there's anyone here, anyone who is listening, that they would come to trust in him and believe in him and know that your great love was demonstrated, and that while we were yet sinners, he came and died and rose for us. And we thank you in his name. Amen.